Welcome to Context Matters. I am Cindy Parker. I am a writer, speaker, and educator who loves to gather around the table with interesting people who have totally different perspectives from me. And then we talk about God, Bible, theology, and other tangentially related subjects. Your voice is also welcomed at this table, so drop me a line through narrativeofplace.com. This week at our podcast table, we have the honor of sitting with Reverend Dr. Wilda Gaffney. Dr. Gaffney is the Right Reverend Samuel B. Hulsey Professor of Hebrew Bible at Bright Divinity School. She talks all the time about how significant interpretation, not just translation of the biblical text, but interpretation is. Now, we're going to talk about both of these things, interpretation and translation. I tend to think that this helps us get out of the habit of thinking that there is a flat and therefore obvious way of just reading and immediately knowing what the text is saying. And this is made complex because there's an ancient context and a current context. And when we don't do our homework to figure out either one of those, we can go sorely wrong in the interpretation of Scripture. As I like to do with all my guests, I asked if she had a context growing up that changed or influenced the way that she saw who God was and what the Bible was.
I am aware of the importance of language from very early on in my life. I remember going to Europe with my parents and meeting and playing with kids and picking up enough of whatever language for ball and run and yes and no and my name is. That was in the back of my mind. But when I got to high school, I really flourished in the languages. I did French and Latin for, I think, both for all 4 years. And when I went to college, in order to keep my French, I began reading the scriptures in a French Bible so that I would have French every day. And I did a little work with Greek. So I was aware of the complexity of language and translation. And at some point, I became aware, it wasn't a hard learning, just the natural realization that the scriptures that we embrace as canonical are in fact in other languages. And I began tinkering with Hebrew. I didn't know that there was biblical Hebrew distinct from rabbinic Hebrew and so forth. So I was immediately interested in what will this look like and sound like if I can figure out these letters. So that was pre-seminary, obviously. My Hebrew Bible professor, the late Dr. Gene Rice, was just so wonderful that it became clear, perhaps within a week, I need to take Hebrew. And so I took Hebrew in seminary, loved it, flourished in it. There are a couple of stories about how I was relatively gifted in it. And I would go into the next day's homework while he was chugging through the assignment and helping people with their homework responses.
You're the dream Hebrew student.
Well, there were a few nightmares. So then students who didn't quite track with him would come up with me later and we'd work on it. And of course, by virtue of not being the professor, every once in a while, I got some of that wrong. And so he would notice when five people from the Gaffney study pod came in and took a left turn somewhere. But those experiences with language made it immediately clear. And then as soon as you can read a word for yourself or see a word or learn a piece of vocabulary. And sometimes it's the most simple things that have theological significance. So prepositions, which are one and two letter words very early, we learned the one that begins with the letter lamed that is reproduced by the L sound. And so Psalms of David are not actually Psalms of David. They're Psalms to or for David. Well, that's an entirely different theological and historical and literary production claim. One word, one-letter word, changes what we think we know about those texts. And then the question is, well, why do they translate them that way? Because they learned their vocabulary a long time ago.
But then we also get into these ruts of, I've always heard it said, the Psalms of David, Psalms of David, and it gets in your head as if that is the correct title, and you forget to go back and question it and go, wait, but is that actually what it says?
And then you get things like, I want to say, Dawood Mitchell's commentary on Psalms for the Anchor Bible series, where he takes that on in the beginning. He's like, yes, it's not really this, it's this, and talks about it a bit, and then moves on. So scholars are aware of this, but the shorthand becomes important in congregational settings and individual pious practices where people are raised to think of the text as immutable and that their personal favorite translation of the Bible is absolutely correct on some sort of truth, lie, and die scale. So it matters then, because people are inflexible about a text, which is very flexible even before one translates it well or poorly.
So when you were not only reading your Bible in different modern languages, but then starting to figure out the ancient languages that the biblical texts were written in, at what point did you say to yourself, this is professionally what I want to do in life, that it's not just congregationally belonging to a community and to a church, but this is something professionally as well that I want to engage?
I knew that I wanted the PhD in my first year of seminary, but I had not thought of it specifically in terms of teaching. I looked at it as knowledge acquisition. I want to study more. I want to do more. I was seeing myself having a teaching role in the church, but had not clearly defined that as on a seminary or other kind of faculty. I knew I was going to do some kind of teaching. I didn't even initially understand that some of that teaching would be as a pastor. So I probably got solid on the idea of going into the professorate when I was ready to apply to graduate school and thinking through the kinds of questions you need to ask yourself about this investment of time and potentially money.
Dr. Gaffney used to live in Philadelphia. Hats off, Philadelphia! And it was here that she developed great relationships with synagogues and local seminaries through her interfaith work. You may remember both of the fascinating conversations I had with Rabbi Nancy Fuchs Kramer. We talked about interfaith conversations. And then the two conversations I had with Dr. Kami Unkowski about the Book of Leviticus, those were way back in Season 1, Episodes 5 and 15. You may want to go back and listen to them if you haven't heard them. Dr. Gaffney worked alongside professors like them to help students learn how to speak and reach and learn from each other, even across the religious divide. It's not necessarily common in seminaries to prioritize these conversations. So I asked her how those interfaith connections happened for her.
I was a seminarian at the Howard University School of Divinity. There was a program through the old and now defunct National Council of Christians and Jews in which seminarians from different traditions did visits to each other's seminaries and places of theological education. And at one point, Muslim students were present. So we each went to one site visit that was outside of our tradition. And then at the end of the year, there was a conference where we worked through common themes like death, dying, and bereavement in your tradition, nurturing children in your tradition. And that was very powerful. And I was quite moved by listening to the Psalms in particular, sung and chanted, and simply hearing long patches of the Hebrew text in literary format in a liturgical and worship context. I made a very dear friend, Rabbi Fred Schiller and Dadab, then. This has been a decades-long, really familial family relationship. At this point, I'm godmother to his daughter, and I spoke at the Bima during her bat mitzvah. And Fred was at the Reconstructing Seminary in its previous iteration under its previous name. And while there, he had taken classes at the Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia, where I would one day go and work. And Katie Geneva Cannon was in the area, and she was doing adjunct teaching there. And so he studied womanism. We met in this program of interfaith connections, and we both were interested in each other's tradition, and we also had these people in common. So when I took that job, he got a great kick out of the fact that I was going back. He was also, and he still is, a rabbi at Adat Shalom in Washington, D.C. So I grew up in Maryland. So here, so we have the Philly to D.C. thing together. And so he recommended the Germantown Jewish Center, and specifically the Dorje Derek Minyan, where I was a member for 10 years. And I participated in the life of the congregation, giving Divrei Torah sermons. So it started with that, and then it built and really thickened and deepened. And from time to time, once the pandemic came about, I would visit Dorje Derek for some Hagim, some religious holidays.
I'm glad you brought up a couple terms that contribute to this book that you recently published, The Womanist Midrash, which there's so many things I love and adore about this book. One is the title. In two words, you are able to capture an entire interpretive technique, which I think is so brilliant. But I also recognize that for people who are listening to this podcast, either womanist or midrash, or maybe both, those two words may be unfamiliar to them. Do you mind explaining the title for people?
Not at all. It's irony that the title fits perfectly, but the title is not transparent depending on how you have engaged scripture in your life. Womanism is Black woman's feminism. That's the most simple definition, and it comes from the literary work of Alice Walker. And like feminism, it's multidisciplinary. There are a fair number of people who are aware of womanist theology and tend to think that womanism is theology, or that womanist theology is the only religious iteration. But womanism, like feminism, is broader, and you can see it in literature and archaeology and all kinds of topics. So womanism, Black women's feminism, that also, in the words of Walker, is purple to the lavender of feminism. And that's in part because womanists are intersectional by identity and intersectional by work. So we address race, gender, class, orientation, embodiment, ability, and so forth. Midrash is an English word adapted from a Hebrew word. The word midrash is Hebrew, but it's passed into English. And that is the noun form of the verb that means to do exegesis. So a drash is a sermon, and the verb dr and then sh is a single letter sound, is the verb in biblical Hebrew to seek. And then in terms of rabbinic Hebrew, it becomes to seek the meaning of the text, and therefore exegesis.
So it's a combination of, it's taking the African-American feminism and doing exegetical work of the biblical text together, which is a mouthful, and you do it in two words, womanist midrash. You're brilliant. Love it.
Thank you. Appreciate it. A colleague, a white male colleague, heard the description of this project and said, so sounds like what you're doing is a womanist midrash. And I said, that's brilliant. That's the name of the book. And we talk about this book as our child, since he had naming rights. So we are parents together of this child. And in subsequent work, I discovered that Harold C. Washington, who did a reading of Zora Neale Hurston's Moses Man on the Mountain, described her work as womanist midrash before I wrote that book. And so now that I'm writing a second volume on the prophets, in the revised introduction, I have added Dr. Washington's language. And I love that this term came to me in two streams, from my white male colleague, but also from this African-American male colleague working with one of the foremothers of Black feminism, Zora Neale Hurston. So I love that lineage.
Now, what if when someone understands finally what the title of the book is, and they look at it and they go, well, one, I'm not African-American, and two, maybe I'm not female or whatever. And then they go, well, why should I read it? I'd love to hear, what do you think are some of the gems that they will get out of a book like this? Because, and I'll tell you why I asked this question. Part of it is I'm so frustrated when I am either preaching or I'm teaching a course and I choose only female characters, and half the students or more go, that's a woman's Bible study thing. Like, I don't need to learn that. And so I've been trying so hard to figure out how a better way to engage and to convince people that just because it's a female voice or African-American and female voice, that it is something wonderful to listen to. How do you say this is not exclusionary to people?
So there are two different issues there. In terms of the book, if somebody's picking up a book to browse, and these days perhaps clicking it on an online seller, the book will open and you get a table of contents, or you're physically thumbing through and the introduction asks a question. It's an invitation to supper, or is this book for you? So if someone will read that page and a half in the bookstore or take on that question, that's how I answer it in the book. The other piece is the way that patriarchy works in our society. And in terms of being in the classroom or even being in the pulpit, I would say when I am focusing exclusively on women for a series or in the class, before you ask, some of you may feel that you're not getting theology or biblical studies, that you're getting women's theology or women's biblical studies. But ask yourself why you've never made that argument about theology and sermons when the characters were primarily male. And then we talk about basketball and women's college basketball, so that we would do some deconstruction around that understanding and talk about what it is that scripture means to us. And I do this exercise in my introduction class, which is framed as an intro to interpreting. And that is that if the scripture means, and I have them list some of the things it means to them, inspired, authoritative, also confusing and frightening and all of these words, but if it means illuminating and authoritative and inspired in some way and holy and useful for instruction, then it means those things when we read the female characters. It doesn't just mean those things when we read the male characters. And if there's a problem with that, the problem is not the text. So then we have to do some work on ourselves as interpreters. And in fact, that's one of the first papers my students write, is on themselves as their interpreters, using a self-analysis tools that helps them identify their implicit and explicit biases and what makes up their own individual context, their class standing, their family of nurture, their customary exposure to the text. So we address those issues in the reader, in the interpreter, recognizing that the interpreter herself is one of the early layers of interpretation.
On this podcast, we've danced around this issue a little bit enough to identify that if you're Orthodox or Catholic, you may not get what the issue is, since there's a high value placed on women in history. They show up in icons and for different feasts of the saints, for instance. But this is alive and well in other church contexts that are highly suspicious of female bias, either in the teacher or in the biblical text. Sometimes it's not even a known suspicion. We just get so used to the idea that when we're going to talk about Naomi, Elizabeth, or Mary and Martha, that it must be a women's Bible study instead of for the enrichment of our whole entire community. This is where I say that our modern context has formed our expectations in certain ways. From time to time, it is so good to take a step back and wonder if that is what we really think or if that was handed down to us for some reason. Okay, I somehow digressed all the way onto a soapbox. So let's get back to the conversation. In your book, you have all kinds of interesting characters. You have the heroes, you have the famous women, you have the not so famous women, the villains, and you include the women who are being treated like property throughout the biblical text. And yeah, I like that combination of highlighting a wide variety of women and offering the challenge to the reader to look at the complexity of these characters and then understanding the phrase, the God of, and then put in any of these female character names. And so then how do we understand God if he is the God of this unnamed woman of Shunem or this wise woman of Abel Beit Ma'akah or like any of these kinds of things? Were there any of those women that as you were writing about them, they really got under your skin in either a positive or a negative way? Was there someone who kind of took you off guard or just wouldn't leave your mind alone?
So let me start by saying something about selection criteria. It was my intent to write a book on women that no one was likely to know. And how publishing works in this country is that they have veto rights, and they're very concerned that perhaps with the unfamiliar title, not seeing anybody they knew in a table of contents, that this book might not sell. So the mixture of better known and lesser known women was by design and by not quite request. I have since found that when I've done assignments with the text and asked my students to take some women unknown to them or lesser known, I have been surprised that they're coming out with names like Rachel and Rebecca, who I would think were more well known, realizing that lesser known is a broad spectrum. And I heard you characterize here and in our pre-conversation some of these women as villains, and that's not language I use. I don't pass judgment on these characters. In terms of someone who has spoken to me significantly, that would be Isabel, Jezebel. Her story is clearly told from the perspective of people who are not her people, who do not value her and what she represents. But what she does represent is a level of competence and religious fidelity that is not matched by her spouse, which is embarrassing and frustrating for the biblical authors who treat her and her legacy quite badly. She is an Iron Age monarch, and Iron Age monarchs kill people to get what they want. And even David, as a rapist and murderer, doesn't get the critique that Jezebel gets. I'm quite interested in her and the likelihood that she's the bride in Psalm 45 before the end of her story that we all know even happened. And so that's such a different portrait of this woman that I find that inclusion in the canon fascinating as well.
There is something interesting about reading across the spectrum of characters that are provided for us and what you just did with Jezebel, and in highlighting, she's being talked about from someone outside of herself. It's not her version of the story, it's someone else's version of the story. And I think there were several different times with several of the characters in your book that I felt challenged to think, how would she have told this story if she was the one writing? And you invite your reader even several times to say, the next moment in the story is silent, but something happened, and inviting people into that silence to really think about the humanity of those people. One of the other things I love about the book is that you start off not only the, is this book for you and an invitation to supper, but an invitation to think about God and gendered language and what does that mean? I find that to be a significant way to start a book where a lot of female characters are being talked about. Maybe first we could start with the Genesis 1. We highlight, or predominant to the way that we talk about God, is the use of the masculine word. And this is another one of those, you were talking earlier about prepositions and small words, and there's translation issues here, where in some translations, some of the female aspects of God are muted or at least not highlighted, not held in same regard, maybe is how I'd put it. What are we starting to see in Genesis 1 and 2 with God right at the very beginning of creation? And that was a very long-winded question.
As a volume of Midrash, and this is Midrash in the classical rabbinic sense. Part of my graduate education, my PhD program was in rabbinics. And as I mentioned, I've been a member of a Jewish synagogue for a good 10-year stretch. So while the lay use of the word rabbinic seems to mean fan fiction storytelling, in a classical sense, rabbinic is a particular kind of exegesis that it derives from the text in Hebrew. So this is the kind of midrash that I'm doing. So when I talk about any text in the book, I translate it first. because the text can simply not be known in English. And that's the point of one of the larger points of this work, is that translation matters, context matters, and we'll talk about that in a bit. Translation matters. And as soon as you start speaking translation, you have two linguistic contexts at stake, at least two. One is the originating language, and the second is the language of translation. These two languages do not have the same gender. They do not have the same parts of speech. So that means that there is adaptation that must be made to move from one language into the other. And it means that when there is no language or grammar for a linguistic phenomenon, that the person in reading in translation will be unaware of it unless a translator takes an extraordinary step, either making a footnote or writing an introductory paragraph, or in some other way signaling what is not going to come across in the language of translation. And then there's a further step in which the translator has choices that are equally valid linguistically, but ideologically, philosophically, and theologically bear weight. So Genesis begins, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. When beginning, the verb is masculine singular. He created, the subject follows. God created the heavens and the earth. V'ha'aretz hayata tohu v'avohu v'ruach Elohim rachefet al pnei chamayim. And the spirit of God, and the verb is feminine singular. She was fluttering, hovering over the face of the deep. I skipped and the earth was shapeless and formless.
Not in the Hebrew. You said it in the Hebrew, though.
I did. I didn't translate.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So grammatically, God is presented, or a religious reading might be, God presents God's self using a masculine verb and a feminine verb. And in all of our published Bibles, the masculine verbs come through. In English, we are not as repetitive as writing culture is in Hebrew. There are a lot of sentences and phrases that begin, and he said, and he did, and he went, and he spoke, and he walked, and he talked, and he saw. And so in English, we tend to mix those up with object pronouns and proper subject pronouns. So God saw, he did, moving back and forth. But when the verb is feminine for spirit, and it is always the case with spirit, the pronoun is never used in English Bibles. And that is deliberate so that people are not exposed to the fact that the scriptures use feminine language for God some of the time. And so what they do is say the spirit moved, the spirit spoke, the spirit went, the spirit came upon. So if you have been formed in a worldview in which God is male and only male, when you hear the spirit, the spirit, the spirit, there is nothing to disrupt that. And then we will be in a context where some of us may say that we need to use language that reflects all human genders in liturgy, because we're all created in the image of God. And then there will be Hebrew illiterate people who will go to an English translation that has deliberately obscured feminine grammar for God and say, but the Bible doesn't say that. Well, actually it does. Yours doesn't, because it was translated by a man working in a long patriarchal tradition. So that was part of the task of this volume, is to talk translation in a way that people who had not been to seminary and had not studied biblical or other languages would understood, and see how translations shape the way we hear and experience the text, particularly with regard to gender.
Right. Yeah, it's so important. It's another one that you bring up in your book, and I've heard you give other talks about it as well, is the Hebrew word rechem, which is kind of this emotion that stems from the belly, or from the womb, even more specifically. And I don't know if this is commonly used, but you call it mother love. Is
yes.
that something that is commonly used, or is that unique to you? Because I thought I loved that, but had never heard that before.
The rechem is the womb, and this noun of feeling, recham, and it occurs in Arabic. One of God's titles is Al-Rahmin. The most merciful is usually how you hear that. Phyllis Trible called it, I believe, womb love. Perhaps in God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality is where she did that work. So it originated with her. It's one of the major verbs that is used for how God loves human beings and sometimes how human beings love each other. And by translating it, mother love, I'm making clear again for the English reader and hearer, and my translations take hearing sometimes more important than reading because these texts were oral productions. And so there's a lot of work around the assonance and alliteration. Makes clear what a Hebrew hearer would hear. And my experience of sitting in synagogue listening to the Torah portion going, oh, you know, and things clicking and the light bulbs popping, but other people are not going to have that experience. So if I say I am heartbroken, even though that's not a biomedical condition, you might put your hand on your own heart and think about me in terms of love and romance or, you know, death of a parent or something like that. Or if someone says something was a gut punch or I have a headache, these expressions convey a feeling and sense and distress, but localized within our bodies. So this is the same as saying I have a headache or I'm heartsick. Right. And so it is the love of a mother. And it's clearly an element of translation that needs to be present. So in the story of Solomon allegedly saying that he was going to divide this baby in half if these women didn't work it out, the birth mother, the narrative says her mother love rose up in her and she said, give her the baby. That particular piece of translation matters there. And later in Isaiah, can a mother forget her nursing child? These may, but I will continue to mother love you. So, and then there's an interesting one.
And that's God in that,
absolutely.
Right? God himself is saying my own mother love.
I don't say himself. Mother love, the verb applies to God more often than human beings. There's a place where the Hebrew word for orphan, yatom, really means fatherless. So that's why you get widows and orphans together. We think of orphans as parentless, but without the father figure in the social structure and the economic structure, to be fatherless was to be a virtual orphan. And there's a text maybe in Hosea where God says God will mother love the orphan. So this person is fatherless and what God provides is mother love. So it just enriches the text to keep that element present and before the reader so that they know what is underneath the skin of the text, which they would otherwise not have access to.
What are other works that you are currently doing that are very engaging to you that are fulfilling this exploration of scripture with other people?
Well, I am writing a women's lectionary modeled on the lectionary of the Episcopal Church, but certainly useful in any Christian denomination. And a lectionary is a liturgical calendar that is a calendar for preaching in part. So it has four sets of texts for each Sunday and the holy days, like Holy Week and the principal feasts of the Anglican tradition. And those are a first lesson that's generally a Hebrew Bible, a psalm, a New Testament lesson that's basically anything but a gospel, and then a gospel. So there's four lessons for each Sunday. And so I'm choosing a completely new set of readings that focus on women. And I'm using gender expansive translation there. So instead of Israelites, it's the women, men, and children of Israel, making people visible. I'm using female lineages. So rather than the God of Jacob, the God of Rebecca's lineage. And in the Psalms, I am using feminine pronouns exclusively where pronouns appear. So people who pray the Psalms as their own petitions will have that experience of engaging God in a different timbre. So the first two volumes are complete. The covers were just released. We're looking at doing pre-sales within the next 2 weeks. So Woman is Midrash Prophets fits in between those. And when I finish that book, I return to the other two years of the lectionary. And let me say for people who say, wait, 4 years, the lectionary is generally three, A, B, and C, that's correct. The fourth year, I'm calling year W, is a single year lectionary that's drawn from all four gospels, where otherwise it would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John sprinkled over the three. So this year W, as I call it, is for churches that would not necessarily commit to a three-year preaching practice because that's not their tradition, but would want to do a year preaching through women. So that year W will be one of the ones that's immediately available, and year A, the first of the three-year cycle.
That is really exciting to me because I just led a study with my own church and we were looking at female characters, and it got to the point where people who were in the class started looking in the lectionary to say, because we were looking at texts they weren't familiar with. They're like, I've never heard of this person. That story doesn't even sound familiar to me. So they were looking at the lectionary and they're like, oh, it's not even in the lectionary. And I think for those of us who are in churches where biblical literacy is in what is presented, what is read on Sunday, we're doing maybe people aren't thinking about it so much, but we're editing the biblical text and only presenting a small portion of what is there. So I love that you're putting that together. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. Bye-bye.
I will put a link to Reverend Dr. Wilda Gaffney's website in the notes and also include the book we're talking about here, Womanist Midrash, along with the first lectionary that is supposed to come out, the Women's Lectionary, Preaching the Women of the Bible Throughout the Year. This one is scheduled to come out in August, but you can pre-order now. That link is in the show notes. Thank you for being here, and thanks to my brilliant team on Patreon. People like Carrie and Scott Jenkins and Lisa Nickel are a huge, massive support to me, and they make this podcast possible for all of you. If you want to help sustain this podcast and get special things like spices from Israel or first copies of articles that I'm writing, you can join the team. The link is in the notes. The talented Peter Lordson of Sycamore Sound created all of the good sounds you hear. I look forward to our conversation next week. Until then, be safe, take care of each other, and stay curious about the world around you.